Jordan wanted to improve. He wanted to increase his confidence, increase his skill as a player. Well, there are some comparisons to the knowledge of God. Because like Jordan, Jordan always wanted to improve. Jordan always wanted to get better. Christians want to know God. And they want to know him better. They want to know God more. They want to understand who he is, get to know everything about him. And similarly, just as Jordan gained confidence as a player, we gain confidence. The more we truly know God, the more we seek to know him, the more confidence we have that we actually know him. What we're going to be looking at in 1 John today is that Christians are simply people who have confidence. Confidence that they truly know God. That's the big idea for us today. Christians are simply people who have confidence that they truly know God. That they've believed God. Trusted God. Been saved by God. Look at 1 John 5 with me. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn with me. This is the last in our studies of this great book, this epistle. We're looking at verses 13 to 21 of chapter 5. Christians are simply people who have confidence that they truly know God. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So Christians are simply people who have confidence that they truly know God. Now, maybe you've never struggled with assurance. Maybe you were converted and you've always had confidence. You've just always known, yeah, I know God. I'm confident. So why do you need this message today? You in particular. Well, look at it this way. Michael Jordan didn't only have raw talent. You know, he sought to improve. He did, you know, jump shots and free throws and layups. I mean, he practiced. He built up his skills. He grew in his knowledge. So in a playoff game, NBA final, you know, he was glad he spent all that time preparing. So here's the analogy. You never know when you're going to need assurance of salvation. You never know when you're going to need that confidence. Because the day will come when a spouse dies, or a child dies, or a job is lost, or a friend, a loved one, rejects you, never wants to talk to you again. It's in those moments that you will want the certainty, the confidence that you know God. So now is the time for building up that confidence. Now is the time for increasing your confidence that you know God. So let's do that this morning. Let's bulk up on our confidence that we know God truly. So here's our basic outline, just two simple realities that those who truly know God think about and are aware of. Two basic realities, the reality of privileged prayer and the reality of privileged position, a privileged position. So first, Christians are aware of the reality of privileged prayer. This is in verses 13 to 17. So Christians are confident that they know God, and knowing God means that Christians have something special, that God hears our prayers. I was out at Target yesterday with my boys, just letting them look at they just like to look at the toys. And I tell them over and over again, we're not getting anything, we're not getting anything. But they just like to look, so I let them look. Well, if we're in the toy aisle and someone else's kid, you know, starts asking me for something, go find your mom. I can't help you. You know, but if my own sons want my attention and they ask me for something, I'm going to listen, even though I'm going to say no in that particular instance. But I'm going to listen to them because they're my sons. That's how it works with prayer. God hears us. God listens to our requests because we are His children. We are His own children, and He hears us. You know, think about it. Everybody prays. You know, whenever there's a tragedy, you hear the phrase, our thoughts and prayers are with you. My thoughts and prayers are with you. I'm really sorry. My thoughts and prayers are with you. I just want to know, well, who are you praying to? You don't believe in God. Where are those prayers going? Or like at Thanksgiving, especially this year, I kept thinking about this. Who are people thanking? You know, what are they... You know, I'm thankful for this. Who are you thanking, though? You know, I don't mean to be cynical about that, but I really don't understand what's the point of being thankful if you don't have someone to thank. So I think in that case, prayer is like a lucky charm, or it's like magic to people. Maybe prayer will magically change something, or a wish. But it's different with Christians. Our Father, in the toy aisle, he listens to us. Might not buy us anything in that particular moment, but he hears us. He listens. That is a privilege that Christians have, that God hears us. Okay, so where am I getting this? Well, we're talking about privileged prayer. Let's look at the privilege first. Christians have a privilege, an honor, the astounding privilege of being confident that we know God. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John gives his purpose in writing the whole letter. I mean, he's kind of hinted at it throughout, but here at the end, he says, this is why I wrote. This is why I'm writing this to you guys, so you will have confidence. Knowledge, confident knowledge. You know, he could have had any purpose. He could have written and said, I'm writing so that you will care for the poor. Or I'm writing so that you will give sacrificially for missions. Or that you will share the gospel at least once a week with your neighbors. But none of those things, as good as they are, none of those things are his main purpose. It's not why he wrote. He wants them to know something, to comprehend something. Knowledge that they have eternal life. Not will have, but have. Right now. That they have eternal life. Do you have that knowledge this morning? Do you know that you have eternal life? Children, teens, do you know? Because if you're in Christ, God wants you to be confident. God wants you to grow in that confidence and assurance. Well, who is it? Who is it that has confidence? Again, in verse 13, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So really, this verse, we could have talked about it last week. It could have been tacked on there as well. Either way, we talked about seeing and embracing the glory of Jesus and how that changes everything. And if you've believed it, then that changes you, and if you know Jesus, that your life is never the same. Believe that He's the Son of God. We talked about letting that truth consume us, change us. So, if you believe in this Jesus, you can have confidence, confident knowledge. Now, don't forget the other two things that John has talked about throughout his letter. He's talked about obedience. He's talked about love for brothers and sisters. So it's a total package. You know, if you were to go to Sears today and buy a new fridge, and they show up at your house with a freezer door, and that's it, and you're like, no, I bought the whole thing, not just the freezer door. I what's this about? It's a total package, this love and belief and obedience. That's what John has talked about over and over in his letter. Love, belief, obedience. Love, belief, obedience. So it's a total package leads to this confidence, this confident knowledge. So my Christian brother or sister, I wonder, what keeps you from being confident? What hinders your assurance of salvation? In what ways do you struggle with that confidence? Is it guilt? Is it sin? Apathy? I mean, our Father wants us to be confident that we are His, that we belong to Him. So if it's guilt, please, go to Romans 8:1. Memorize it if you haven't already. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if guilt is weighing you down, go to the cross. There's no condemnation there. If it's sin, well, then repent. Turn from your sins. 1 John 1:8-9. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have confidence that you know God. No room for guilt. No need to continue in sin. You can change. You can grow. So these words are here for you. If you struggle with confidence, assurance of salvation, these words are here for you. But realize, especially right now, if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, don't go at it alone. Don't just look inwardly and try to decide for yourself that you are truly saved. You really need others. You need the church. So church, New Covenant, let's make sure that we help strugglers. Let's make sure that we go to that person who we know lacks confidence, or they tell us that they're lacking confidence. They need to hear affirmation. You know, they can draw up a list of all their failures for you, and you can say, yeah, but what about this? What about this? You know, you're being obedient here and here and here. They need that affirmation. They need that encouragement. So not only do we not have to struggle with this confidence, but we can help each other grow in this confidence. So Christians can have confidence. They have that privilege that they know God. So what follows next is a serious, serious implication. A major implication of this privilege. We see this in verses 14 to 17. Our confidence seriously alters how we interact with God. It means we have communion with God, a relationship with God, the maker of everything. And prayer reflects that communion. Look at verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. So if you know God, then you have communion with Him. You pray. You'll converse with your Father. Sit down with Him. Talk. Have a relationship. You can't have a relationship with somebody if you never talk to them. Look at verse 14 again. That phrase, toward Him. Confidence we have toward Him, that indicates this communion. So don't think a direction, per se, as much as a relationship toward Him. We can move toward Him instead of away from Him if we're in Christ. Toward Him. Now, are we talking about a blank check here? Verse 14, we ask anything. Is this $1 million? New car? New Ferrari? Well, no. Why? Because in the right here in the verse itself, ask anything according to His will. According to His will. So when we ask according to His will, we want what He wants. We desire what God desires. Highly doubtful that God wants you to have a Ferrari. Actually, I can just go ahead and say, God does not want you to have a Ferrari. In His, remember, this is toward God, your confidence toward God. In His presence, we want what He wants. We desire what He desires. And so prayer, asking God, asking, it just flows out of our communion with Him. Martin Luther said, famous quote, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and the business of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. My Christian friend, make prayer a priority. John assumes that we will ask, that we will ask all kinds of things. If prayer is not a priority in your life right now, then address that. Don't wait. You know, do whatever it takes to figure out, why is prayer not a priority for me right now? What's keeping me from prayer? Now, as soon as I say that, the guilt police need to come onto the scene, rightfully so, because, you know, 2 hours of prayer doesn't save you. 2 hours of prayer every morning, that's not going to save you. Only Jesus' atoning work on the cross saves. So to stir up guilt about your lack of prayer is not my aim. I'm talking about relationship. I'm talking about cultivating your communion with God. Because we have the privilege of asking. Ask whatever. You know, children don't hesitate to ask for anything and everything. Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have, you know, they're totally uninhibited. And you know, I love that. Even though I often have to say no, I love that my sons ask me for stuff because they assume that I care, but they assume I can do something about it. How much more with our Heavenly Father? Just ask. We just ask over and over. And the promise is that He hears us. Church, that's why we as a church should pray together, why we give time to prayer on Sunday mornings, to corporate prayer. We're planning Sunday night, January 5th. Talked about this already. Planning to have a church-wide prayer service to pray together, to ask together for the things that we as a church care about. But what kinds of things? What kinds of things should we ask for? Well, certainly we ask anything. I mean, that's the part of the privilege. We ask anything to change this person. God, would you change that person? Or change this relationship? Or would you give me a good day? You know, there's nothing wrong with praying that. It assumes God can do something about it. It's interesting, though. John reminds us that this is done according to God's will, and so our prayers get shaped by that. What we ask for gets shaped by God's will. So your prayers take a sharp turn from asking for $1 million, and we start asking for what we think, you know, God wants us to ask for, because we want what He wants. And actually, I think that verses 16 and 17 give us a specific example of praying according to God's will. Look at those verses with me. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So when we pray according to God's will, a huge example of that is asking for someone else. We're not asking for $1 million for ourselves because we're too consumed with someone else. God doing something in someone else's life. Now, don't be distracted by this phrase, the sin that leads to death. Definitely one of the hardest phrases to understand in the whole New Testament, mainly because this is it. This is the only place. So anytime you come up against something in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible that you're like, okay, I don't know what this is talking about. I haven't seen this anywhere else before. Just assume that the millions of Christians in the last 2 millennia who've read it as well have had the same problem and gone, what? So, I mean, even going back to those who lived just 100 or 200 years after the time of the apostles, there have been all kinds of interpretations, all kinds of guesses at what John meant here. Because clearly, John's readers, they know what he's talking about. Just like last week with the water and the blood, you know, they knew. I think I was telling somebody, it's like if you wrote an email and said, hey, I'll see you at that thing on Thursday. You know, if you look over their shoulder at the email, you're like, what? What is that about? But you and that person, yeah, you know what you're talking about because you know each other. Similar kind of thing. This is a letter, so we don't know exactly what John's talking about. And some people have suggested this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's that, because that's a very particular sin. That we talked about that last summer. That's the sin of attributing to Jesus the work of the devil, or giving the devil credit for the work of Jesus. So that's a very particular sin at that point. Also, people will say, well, maybe these are really bad sins. Sort of like saying really wet water. You know? That whole idea of different kinds of sins, that's not in the Bible. No doubt there are sins that have certain circumstances that are worse than others, but we saw in 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. All sin is on a trajectory straight towards God, even if it hits somebody else on the way up. Sin is sin. So I don't think John's talking about that. What makes the most sense to me is the interpretation that says that sin that leads to death, sin that does not lead to death, is simply talking about Christians and non-Christians. And so the death is spiritual death. That doesn't answer all the questions perfectly, but it makes sense to me, especially in context. Because remember, we've seen this over and over again. John is writing against these false teachers, this secessionist group that they've taught false things, they've lived disobediently to God, yet still saying they know God. They've hated their brothers and sisters, even though they say they're still in the faith. So John is saying, look, there are some that are on, well, it sounds kind of crass to say it, but on a highway to hell. But the sin that leads to death, sin that does not lead to death, is those who sin and hate it. That's Christians. So, I'm not a New Testament scholar. That's my best understanding of it. And the context is what really makes it compelling for me. So, these are Christians and non-Christians. And it's important because then, when you see it like that, you see that John is simply given an example of prayer. Remember verse 16? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he will ask. So it's all about prayer. This is prayer, not for $1 million, not asking God, I want this for me, all kinds of things for me, but for someone else, specifically a brother or sister. Prayer for a fellow Christian, and not just anything, but for their faith. We should so value and care about each other's faith that if we see sin in each other, that we pray. That we care enough to make it a matter of prayer. So just some application from that. I mean, clearly, the phrase is, if you see a brother committing a sin, that implies that you know someone well enough to recognize what's going on. So this just hints at the importance of community, knowing each other, knowing and being known. So we know each other, and we also have a tendency to recognize what each other struggles with, to recognize areas of sin. So as you guys have gotten to know me, your prayer list has gotten longer for me, as you've seen all of my sins. This is what's amazing, though. John implies this is how we overcome sin in our midst. This is how we fight sin within our church, among our brothers and sisters. We pray. We don't criticize or jump to judge, condemn them in our hearts. We pray. We don't gossip. Man, that's a hard one. It's really easy to say, hey, have you noticed how so-and-so always says this or so-and-so always does this? Man, I would never do that. It's easier just to gossip and just sweep it aside and just assume, well, that's just who they are. They're not going to do anything about it. But here John invites us to pray. If you see a brother committing a sin, it doesn't lead to death. This is a brother in Christ. Pray. That's freeing. So do you see bitterness in a brother or sister? Pray. Do you see discontentment? Pray. A lack of kindness, a lack of respect? Pray. Now, the Bible is clear. There's always a time and place for rebuke, a time for correction. But until that time is clear, pray. And maybe more often than not, it's pray. And what's amazing about this is in the context of love. John has emphasized over and over again, I need to love our brothers and sisters. What a great way to love somebody. Pray that they would overcome sin. Pray that they would be holy. So if you see sin in someone, maybe there's someone on your mind today, you know, put their name on an index card, you know, write a verse under it that will help you with your prayer for them. You know, stick it in your Bible and pray. See what God does. So that was the thrust of the passage today, this certainty about knowing God, the reality of privileged prayer. But secondly, those who know God have a certainty about knowing God. There's the reality of a privileged position. Privileged position. This is in verses 18 to 21. A privileged position. Okay, imagine you go to work for a Fortune 500 company. Let's say GE. GE with a revenue of $147 billion. That's a little bit of money. So let's say you go to work for them, but you start out in the mailroom. Okay? Very, very entry-level job. And you work hard. And you make your way all the way, let's say, to the top. And you become the CEO. Okay. When you were in the mailroom, you had no office. You had your little spot. I've never worked in a mailroom, so I don't know. You had your own whatever where you did the mail thing. When you're the CEO, you're not going to go back down to the mailroom and try to get your work done. You've got your own office, your own string of secretaries. I don't know. You're not going to go back in the mailroom. Your position has changed. Or, another way to look at this, a better way, I think, than that one. Imagine you're an orphan. Poor, homeless, in the slums of somewhere like Vietnam or Thailand. And imagine that you are adopted by a wealthy, loving family in America. You're not going to go back to the slums after you've been adopted. You're not going to go back and live there. You're going to come to a warm, safe home and stay there. The slums have nothing to offer you. In fact, they only have death to offer you if you're that orphan. Christians often do this. We forget how much has changed in our position, our spiritual location, if you will, our standing before God. We have, like that orphan, we've been taken out of the worst slums and brought into God's house where He takes care of us. And He offers us everything we could ever need, even better than we realize. There's no, it's nonsense to go back to the slums. Our position has changed. So look, John shows us this in three ways. Our position has changed. Three ways John shows us this. First, the position of protection. Position of protection. Look at verse 18 again with me. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, so remember, the context of 1 John, love, obedience, belief. Love, obedience, belief. Over and over again, that's what John has emphasized. So in this case, when we talk about protection, and the phrase, the one who was born of God, refers to Jesus. This protection is specifically protection from those things. The failure to love. The disobedience to God's commands. Believing lies about Jesus. Those three things, in context, that's the protection we have. Jesus protects us from those things. He prayed in His high priestly prayer, John 17, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them." Son of God Himself protects those who are in Him. So, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, my friend, you are not safe. You are not protected. The Christian has the promise of protection because of Jesus, because of what He's done for us and in us. So if you're not a believer, I beg you, find protection in Jesus. That is your only place of safety. And you know, church, this is a good motivation to us, again, to exhort one another to holiness. So we also pray, but we exhort one another to holiness. Why? Because, verse 18, everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Kevin DeYoung has said this, "The world provides no cheerleaders on the pathway to godliness. But the church does." So let's cheer each other on in the pathway to godliness, to holiness. We have protection from Jesus as we do that. So sometimes we have to have hard conversations with each other. Sometimes we have to ask hard questions of each other. But holiness is a good place to be. That increases our confidence in the protection that Jesus has over us. So the position of protection. Secondly, the position of knowledge. Position of knowledge, verses 19 and 20. "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So this new position means that you know something. This is crazy. You know something that you wouldn't otherwise know. Purely by the grace of God. Purely by God's kindness, you know something. Each one of these phrases in these verses is just loaded. I mean, we could have a message on each one. Look at them again. Verse 19. "We know that we are from God." We belong to Him. "And we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We know that if we stay with the evil one, that we're just like the rest of the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that that's not where we want to be. The word lies in the power of the evil one, that is the same word for just lying down. And the imagery here, it's disturbing. You know, children, yes, they should go up to their dad or their mom and lay down in their lap, you know, sit in their lap, cuddle up with them. But they shouldn't do that with a convicted killer who's escaped from prison, right? But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world has just laid down and let this convicted killer escape from prison, have control. But Christians know that that's not where we want to be. That's why we must hate our sin, because when we love our sin, we're loving what the evil one loves. That's why we must hate it. We must be on God's side against sin rather than on sin's side against God. So we have a privileged knowledge. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. That's Christmas. That's what this whole season is about. We know that the Son of God has come, and that's a loaded word. Not just that a sweet little baby was laid down in a manger, but that God has acted on our behalf, that the Son of God got up off of his throne in heaven and was born and laid in a cattle stall. Dirty, not sanitary, but he was laid in a cattle stall. And not only that, but he, verse 20, has given us understanding to know him. We are in him who is true. This is the heart of our privileged knowledge. We are in him. We don't lay down like the world does in the power of the evil one, but we are in Christ. We've recognized the glorious truth of the gospel, that even though we were rebels, even though we were the prodigal who left home and said, I don't want you, even though we are sinners, that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, took our sins on himself on the cross and exchanged with us. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness for all who would repent and believe. This is a glorious exchange. He took our sins, we get his righteousness. And then he gets punishment. And we are in him. If we believed, we are in Jesus, we are saved. End of verse 20. We are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God. And eternal life. You know, there are some Bible scholars who are not Christians. Realize that there are some people who are Bible scholars who are not Christians. I don't get that. But they will say that there's no verse in the whole New Testament or anywhere else in the Bible that unequivocally says that Jesus is God. Here it is. I think they missed this one. He is the true God. Jesus is God. This is the one who we celebrate at Christmas. This is the one who has come. And he is eternal life. Okay, quickly. I said there were three things about the position, our privileged position. The third one is verse 21, position of warning. Position of warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. When you know God, you have the privilege of hearing this warning. When we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, we were surprised the first time we heard a tornado siren. We had no idea what it was at first, only to find out later we should have gone to the basement. Oops. If you lived somewhere in Louisville where you couldn't hear that siren, you would consider it a real, you'd be very thankful if somebody who could hear it came and pounded on your door and said, hey, there's a tornado siren, get in your basement, I'm coming too. That warning, we would appreciate that very much. And that's what this warning is in verse 21. Keep yourself from idols. It is a life or death warning. John uses this metaphor of idolatry to point back to everything he's been saying. to stay away from idols and to know God. So an idol is anything that is a God substitute, anything that tries to be God in our life but isn't God at all. I like how Tim Keller says it. Anything, he calls an idol a counterfeit God. Anything that is so central and essential in your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. I can relate to that. Something I struggle with is fear of man, opinion of others. Two different times in my life where I really had made a big idol out of that and I was rejected by somebody, felt like life was hardly worth living. So God was gracious to give me that warning to overcome that sin, and I still have to battle that. But that warning, I'm really glad. I'm happy to hear that, because I would rather know God than know a false God, a God that is no God at all. As you grow in your knowledge of God, you grow in your ability to recognize these idols in your life. When you see them, John says, keep yourself from them. When you see them, don't say, well, I'm not going to worship you anymore, but I'm just going to set you up here on the shelf in case another time comes and I want to talk to you again. Now, John says, keep yourself from idols. So, as we conclude, we think back to the Michael Jordan story. He was always looking for improvement. He was always seeking to grow. For us, we're talking about the knowledge of God, growing in our confidence in Him, what we know about Him, who He is, relating to Him. As we increase in the knowledge of God, we grow more confident. And that's a good place to be. That is where God wants us. Increasing knowledge of Him in His Son, especially. So, if you've seen something from your life, even from these words today, where you really need to grow in your knowledge of God and your confidence that you know Him, then don't wait. Address that today. And realize, though, that there are some incredible realities that come with that. Privileged prayer, privileged position. And we know the God who, 2 Timothy 1:9, the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You for Your grace. Thank You that we can know You, and that when we know You, everything changes. Spirit, would You be at work in us today? Don't let these words fall idly on our hearts, but would You speak, and would You help us change? Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.